Continuing in the same area that we've been in for, we started last week, which is the area of eschatology. And just a quick review of what we covered last time. First of all, remember, eschatology is the doctrine of last things or future things. Now, the minute we call it the doctrine of future things, an obvious question comes up. Future in relationship to what? The doctrine of future things, or prophecy, is talking about things that are in the future in relationship to what? And you can look at that two ways. One way can be to take a broad view of it, and the broad view would be this. Anything that is future to the time spoken. For example, if the author in Genesis says, this is going to occur, and it is something future to the time of his writing or speaking, that would be in the area of prophecy. Now, if that's the case, then prophecy would take in anything in the Bible that when the author spoke it, it hadn't happened yet. Consequently, involved in the area of prophecy, if we take that idea, would be all the prophecies of the first coming of Christ. For the simple reason that those prophecies, when spoken, were still future to the author and therefore would be studying that area. We will not take it that way. We'll take it future in relation to this. Future in relationship to us. Not future in relationship to the time in which it was written, but future in relationship to us. In other words, we're going to look at the category of things in the Bible that, as we stand in 1976, have been predicted by the Bible, but they haven't happened yet. In other words, all things that are future to us. And therefore, think of it in terms of having a canon of 66 books. And in this Bible, how many things are predicted that as of this evening have not occurred, or not even in the process of occurring? That is the area of eschatology and the way we'll approach it. The basic feature, remember, we looked at last week, the basic feature of prophecy is very simple. It's simply this, that the Bible teaches there is a coming time of peace, prosperity, and justice with God ruling. And we read from Isaiah, where he talks of these ideal, beautiful, golden age conditions. In other words, to put it in a nutshell, the Bible talks about a coming golden age. And that is the basic feature of prophecy. Then we spent some time last week talking about the interpretation of prophecy and how we should not allegorize it, but take it normally. Now, a lot of people will say, we don't take the Bible allegorically, we take the Bible literally. And why did you say literally, or why didn't you say literally rather than take it normally? Well, the reason for that is this, is that when you say take it literally, you inevitably get these kind of questions. I'm taking it literally. What do you do when you come to passages that says, I am the door, by me if any man enter in? Literal interpretation, Christ is a literal door? Obviously not. So I think it's better to use normal interpretation. What I mean by normal is that we give every word the meaning that it ought to take in normal everyday conversation. Or to put it differently, you read the Bible like you read the newspaper. Or you read the Bible like you read a book, a history book or something of that sort. Now, I don't mean in terms of respect. Obviously, the newspaper is not authoritative. The Bible is. But I'm talking about the way you read it. And as we said last week, when you read that something happened in Egypt, you give the word Egypt. It's normal, everyday usage. You don't dig around for some deep meaning behind the word Egypt. And that's exactly the way we take the Bible, which allows for, and really in our conversation, wouldn't it be fair to say we usually take one another literally? That's the normal way of doing it. Now, that does not exclude figures of speech. And usually when you come on figures of speech, they're not too hard to figure out. We will be speaking with somebody, taking everything they say in a normal, literal way until they say, go jump in the river. And we understand that to be an expression, I hope, of speech. And it's not to be taken in a literal way. And you don't have any complications. It's pretty easy to spot that that's a figure of speech coming up. And that's as far as we got last week. Now, tonight we want to start with the first block after the introduction, which is the basis of prophecy. Make it Roman numeral number one, the basis of prophecy. The basis of prophecy rests in the covenants. And since we're going to use the word covenant, we need a definition of the word covenant. If you would take a concordance and go throughout the Bible you'll find the word covenant occurring many, 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 many times, particularly in the Old Testament. And when we're talking about a covenant, what do we mean? As a matter of fact, the word covenant is sometimes translated testament. So tonight, when you open up a Bible, or if you and look at the index, you have part of the Bible divided into the Old Covenant Testament and the New Covenant or Testament. Now, what do you mean by the Old Covenant, covering 27 books, and the New Covenant, or 39, covering 27 books? What do we mean by covenant? Simply this. And we'll check it out in passages because it'll become very, very basic and important. A covenant is this. A covenant is an agreement made between parties that governs their relationship. We would probably use in English the word agreement in place of covenant. A covenant is simply an agreement made between parties that governs their relationship. For example, Genesis chapter 26. I want to test out the definition. A covenant is an agreement made between parties that governs their relationship. And covenants are the basis of all prophecy in the Bible. Genesis 26:26. And all we want to do from these verses is get the feel of what a covenant is, and notice that it is an agreement made between parties that governs their relationship. Verse 26, "Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army, and Isaac said to them." So notice you've got this group in verse 26, and then you've got Isaac in verse 27. "Isaac said to him, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing you hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with you. And we said, Let us there now be an oath between us and you, and let us make a covenant with you." You can see what has motivated the covenant. This group over here has observed that Isaac is being blessed by God. And between this group and Isaac, there is friction. And they begin to think, well, if God is for Isaac, Isaac may come over here and clobber us. Therefore, we need to make an agreement that will govern our relationship. And notice what the agreement is, verse 29. "They're going to make it a covenant that thou wilt do us no harm, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now blessed of the Lord. And he made a feast, and they did eat and drink." And so in the context, they make a covenant. What was it? It was an agreement between Isaac and this group of men that would govern their relationship. In other words, Isaac made an agreement not to harm them or hurt them. And what is that called? Verse 28, it's called a covenant. Look at 1 Samuel 11. We can go through dozens of these, but we'll just look at a couple just to get the idea involved. 1 Samuel 11. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, Make a covenant with us." That is an agreement. "And we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, and notice his covenant. He decided that if he was going to make a covenant or an agreement, he wanted to attach some conditions to it. So he says, "On this condition will I make a covenant or an agreement with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel." And then the elders ask if they can go home and think it over. But notice what is involved. It is an agreement made between parties that was going to govern their relationship. And that is called a covenant. Now, a covenant can be one person with another person. In other words, a covenant, and you can find many of them in the Bible, which are just agreements between two people. I'll agree to this, and you agree to this. Or, sometimes it is a covenant of one person with a group. That first one we read was a covenant between Isaac and a group. Or, sometimes a covenant can be one nation with another nation. That falls under the idea of covenants. And then fourth, a covenant may or may not have conditions.
A covenant may or may not have conditions. We read one there that had conditions. And the condition was, I will make an agreement with you, provided I can have your right eye of all those that I make a covenant with. So you can have a covenant that simply says, I will agree to do this, and you do this, and it is simply agreement between two parties. No conditions. It's just an agreement. Or someone might say, I'll make an agreement to do this if you will meet this particular condition. So it may be conditioned or unconditioned. Now, underneath this, I'm going to put 2 points, and we will be back to them many, many times. Let's try to grasp them the first time if we can, and then we'll look at some covenants. A condition. Let's suppose we've got a covenant that has a condition. One kind is this. A condition, when not met, may cancel the whole covenant, the whole agreement. Now, at the point, this point, you won't probably see why these 2 points are important, but they'll be very important for prophecy. For example, let's suppose a person makes a covenant, and the covenant involves this, that if you will keep your youngsters out of my yard, I will paint your house for you. And that is the condition. However, if your children come over to my yard, the contract is off. And so hands are shaken, and the condition is that if your children stay off the yard, that's the condition, then I will paint your house. That is the agreement. So the next day, Junior sets his foot on the next door neighbor's yard. And the next door neighbor says, the condition now has not been met. The agreement's off. It's over. Tear it up. It's done. It's through. It's as though it were never made. Now, B goes this way. A condition for a covenant, when not met, may cancel only the benefits of the covenant or agreement. Now, can you see the difference between A and B? Let's go through A again and put them down. A, let's go back to our same old agreement. If you keep your children off my lawn, I will paint your house. They get on your lawn, and the covenant is void. It's over. Over here, this kind. I will agree to paint your house if you keep your children off my lawn. And they step on your lawn after you've painted the first window. You pack up your paint, you go home and say, the benefits, namely painting your house, is off. But the covenant is still on. If they stay off the lawn tomorrow, I'll be back to work. Now, can you see the difference between the two? It's very important. When God promised to Israel, for example, the land of Palestine, and Israel sinned and did not meet the land, did that cancel the whole covenant or only the benefits of the covenant? If A is true, if their sin canceled the whole covenant, then the promises for Israel to be in the land and all of that sort of thing in prophecy, we might as well forget them. Because they have certainly done enough to cancel the whole agreement, if it was that kind of agreement. Let's use another illustration. Are there certain conditions that must be met within a marriage context to have peace in the house? Don't need to answer that. No. No. There are obviously, in order to have harmony and peace between husband and wife, certain things that must exist, or there are going to be some fireworks. Let's suppose one of them is you leave your socks on the floor as a man at night, and that, for some reason, disrupts harmony in your house. Now, when you leave, you know that there's this latent condition. It's not laid out in the contract form, but there's this latent condition, you know, that socks are going to have to be picked up off the floor, or there is not going to be peace in this house. Now, if they're left there, does that cancel marriage? No. What does it cancel? The benefits. Doesn't it? You don't say just because, you know, there's disharmony here, you're missing the benefits of marriage, but are you now not married? No. Now, if we've got a covenant, an agreement made between parties that governs a relationship, like person to person, person with a group, or nation with a nation, which may or may not have conditions. Now, is it possible
that God ever engages in anything like that? Does He ever make an agreement? In other words, we got the man-to-man, man-to-group, and nation-to-nation. Is there such a thing as man-to-God? In other words, does God engage in covenants? And, of course, the answer to that is affirmative, that He does, and that is really the basis of our study. So we'll make B, covenants made by God with man. There are in the Bible four covenants in which God obligated Himself to do certain things that He hasn't done yet. There are four covenants made by God wherein He obligated Himself to do something that He hasn't done yet. That's eschatology. That's prophecy. God has agreed to do some things in His covenants that He hasn't performed yet. So let's make number two, the covenants by God, and we'll look at them from three standpoints. The covenants made by God. In other words, He's made agreements to do certain things for man. Now, what are they? What are the covenants? First of all, their number, I've already indicated, is four. Their listing is as follows. The four covenants made by God that have not been fulfilled yet. And the four are, number one, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God made an agreement to do something that He hasn't done yet. The second one is the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. And in the Palestinian covenant, God agreed to do some things that He hasn't done yet. That's why they form the basis of prophecy. The third one is called the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then verses 10 through 16. And God made a covenant with David wherein He promised to do something that He hasn't done yet. And the fourth one that God has made with man is called the New Covenant, and it is found in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 31, 31 through 40. All right, repeat again. A covenant is an agreement between parties whereby their relationship is guided or directed. And in the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenant, God in the Old Testament obligated Himself to do some things that He hasn't done yet. And since He hasn't done these things, we're going to have to go one of several ways. Either they're all off, or they're all coming. So their number, four, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New. All right, as to their number. Second, what about these covenants as to their nature? What are they like? There is one word that describes their nature. They are all described by the word eternal. And, of course, since eternal, yet to come. Look at Genesis 17 for the first one. The Abrahamic, followed by the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New. And with each one of those, we will find that we'll be able to say this. They are all stated to be eternal covenants. That's their nature. In other words, they're permanent arrangements. The first, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Incidentally, when we list these covenants, the places they're found, like Genesis 12,
they are expanded and amplified lots of other places. But here is, I put these, Genesis, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, and Jeremiah, down because that is the place where they're made, and then they're expanded in lots of other places. In talking about the Abrahamic covenant, notice that Genesis 17:7 uses the following words. God says, I will establish my agreement between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an, and then notice he modifies the word covenant, as an everlasting covenant to be a God unto the end of thy seed after thee. And then down in the same chapter, verse 13, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 19, and God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him, so that the term eternal is used with it. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. God labels all four of these covenants as eternal ones, everlasting ones. Chapter 23, verse 5. David is speaking, and he's talking about the fact that God made a covenant with him, and he talks about the kind of covenant it was. Verse 5, he says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation, my desire, and although it maketh it not to grow, and so forth. So notice he terms the covenant that God made with David as eternal. Look at Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Chapter 32, verse 40. God has made agreements. What kind are they? They're eternal. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. In chapter 31, we've had the new covenant, which has to do with the spiritual restoration of Israel. And in chapter 32, verse 40, he makes a comment about that preceding covenant. And in verse 40, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, but I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. So God promises a future for Israel based on the fact that he's made a covenant. What kind of covenant is it? The covenant is called an everlasting covenant. Look at Psalm 105. See, I think we gave the Jeremiah 32, which showed that the new covenant is everlasting. The passage in 2 Samuel shows the Davidic is everlasting. The passage in Genesis 17 shows the Abrahamic is everlasting. And the Palestinian, chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, had to do with promising Israel the land. Is that an everlasting covenant? Look at Psalm 105, verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. God made an agreement to give Israel the land of Palestine or the land of Canaan, and he put that in the form of an eternal covenant. Can you see the basis for prophecy? If God agreed to give them the land, and if the agreement is an eternal agreement, and they do not have the land that he promised to them, one of two things are true. Either the eternal agreement that God has made is no good, or the only other option is the agreement that he's made with Israel to give them the land is yet to come. And in the light of God's character and so forth, the only possible way, therefore, to take it is that the covenant is yet to be fulfilled for Israel. And you can see what that does. That gives us some future events. No matter what they may think in the Middle East, Israel will get the land, more than she's got now. Arab territory and all that surrounding area will also be hers, because we'll find out later that the land is going to be described as to east and west and north and south border, and that, of course, does not any ways fit Palestine, never has fit Palestine. Even when they were in the land, they still didn't occupy all that God had promised. And so the question is the covenant off or is the covenant on?
If it is eternal, agreement made by God, then we know what the future is going to hold, and that is why we have prophecy. Okay. Third thing. We've got their number four. B, their nature, their eternal. Now, who are the recipients? The recipients of the covenants are Israel. We have that taught emphatically in two New Testament passages. The first, Romans 9:4, and the second, Ephesians 2:11-12. Two passages will be emphatically clear as to whom the covenants are made with. Verse 4 of chapter 9 of Romans, who are Israelites? And then he begins to name the things that the Israelites have that other people do not have. The Israelites, to whom it pertains the adoption, and to whom pertains the glory, and to whom pertains the covenants. So notice he gives you, Israel a unique position, is that when God made an agreement from himself to man, he did not make it with anybody except the nation of Israel. The recipients of the covenants are Israel. Ephesians 2:11-12. God never made any covenant agreements with Spain, France, or the United States. The covenant agreements made by God were made with the nation of Israel, which means from that standpoint they are a special select people. And though politically it isn't a very acceptable answer because men do not buy this, but when you say, why do you think that those Israelites or those Jews ought to have the land over there that belonged to the Arabs all of this time? And the answer is very simple. God gave them that land. It's theirs because God gave it to them. It's very, very simple. Ephesians chapter 2. The Arabs don't buy that either. That is not a very effective answer because man does not believe God's word, but it's not a very effective answer to say to an Arab, get out because God gave it to Israel, but that's the truth. Ephesians 2:11. Of course, people would say, well, that's not right or just, and that's kind of funny. Do you mean God made the earth and he can't give a parcel of land to whom he wants to? Of course he can. It's his, which man doesn't acknowledge either. Ephesians 2. We have all the rights. You know, it's our land. We've tilled it and so forth, and what has God got to do with it? Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore, remember that you, being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. Now, what does it mean to be a Gentile? Here's what it means. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth or the nation of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. What did it mean to be a Gentile? It meant you are a stranger from the covenants. So that, very basic, when God made some agreements, and lots of people say, you know, the covenants are not very interesting. Shouldn't say that too loud. For this reason, if a covenant or the covenants we're studying is an agreement made by God with Israel, and God was the author of the agreement, then that means this, that the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenant reflects what God is interested in. Doesn't it? He's the one that said, I want to give you the land, I'll make you a great nation. He's the one that said there's going to be a king out of David, and he's the one that said, I'm going to do something with Israel. God said that, and therefore, the covenants do what? They reflect what God wants in history. In other words, the covenants are a direct reflection of the will of God in human political history. They show just exactly what he is interested in and what is of concern to God. So that God has made an agreement. That's big enough, you know, by itself, just to say that God has made an agreement. Ought to be exciting. God has made an agreement with the nation of Israel, and that agreement, he has said, is an eternal covenant, and it is contained in Genesis 12, Deuteronomy 30, 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 31, and
those covenants have not been fulfilled. Now, when we say have not been fulfilled, the Abrahamic, for example, has been fulfilled in part. But if you look at the details, as we'll be doing in the next few weeks, of Genesis 12 and Deuteronomy 30, we'll find out that if we are going to insist on a fulfillment of God keeping the agreement, there's no way you can ever say they've been fulfilled, either in the past, in the present, or, nothing left, either in the past or in the present. And consequently, if God is going to keep his eternal covenant, then we have a subject of prophecy or something yet to come. Now, of those four covenants, you could almost say, really, there's only one. Here's why. The Abrahamic is the basis of the covenants. Going back to where we started. The basis of prophecy is the covenants. The basic covenant is the Abrahamic. So let's put that down as our next point in the outline. C. Basic covenant that God has made with Israel. And just picture it, here's the whole world of humanity. God looked down and said, I'm going to make an agreement with this particular people. So that we're looking at the agreement that the Almighty has made with one particular nation, and the basic covenant is the Abrahamic. Now, let's put down a little chart that will show us why. Let's put over here on the left the Abrahamic covenant. And out of the Abrahamic covenant, directly below it, we'll put three basic provisions that it makes. And then the other three covenants are just outgrowths of these three provisions. The first one, the Abrahamic covenant makes directly the promise of the land. A first element of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of the land. And let's go back to that. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now this may sound like a strange statement to make, but I don't hesitate really to make it. The Bible, expressing God's will and plan for man, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is the Bible. All the rest of the verses of the Bible are only the amplification of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, that is making a very, very big statement, but I do not hesitate to do it. We are looking at the portion of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, of which the rest of the Bible is really nothing more than the implications and fulfillment of these three verses. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land. The Hebrew text has the definite article there, not to a land, but unto the land that I will show you. So notice, definitely part of the flavor of the Abrahamic covenant involves terra firma, namely the land. Look at chapter 13 of the same book, and he'll amplify that. Chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abraham after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west, for all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make you your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And notice there you have an emphatic statement that the land of Israel belongs to the seed of Abraham, period. And it says it belongs to the seed of Abraham forever. It's their eternal possession, the promise of the land. Now, that promise of the land gets expanded in the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant is an expansion of the land covenant contained in the Abrahamic. That's why the Abrahamic is basic. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 will be very, very, very fascinating chapter when we get to it in the study of the covenants, because God promises how many dispossessions the nation of Israel is going to have and how many restorations she is going to have.
And the particularly exciting thing about it is she's gone through all the dispossessions, and she's gone through all the restorations except one. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. This is the Palestinian covenant, promising, just amplifying the land promises. It says that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee. Notice he has prophesied a dispersion out of the land. So the chapter is going to be full of dispossessions and repossessions and several cycles of them, which we'll study when we get to it. But at any rate, verse 3, that then the Lord thy God will turn your captivity, have compassion on you, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Obviously, the Jewish people are now in a dispersed or scattered state. And in verse 4, if any of thine be driven out to the outmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers, and so forth and so forth. So in the Palestinian covenant, what's he doing? He's simply expanding the land promise, except he's adding this. You'll go out and in and out and in, and he will tell how many times this will occur. So the Palestinian covenant really comes from the Abrahamic covenant and expands the land part of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, back to Genesis 12 again for another feature that is expanded in another covenant. The Abrahamic covenant makes the promise of the land, and now number two, there is a promise in the Abrahamic covenant of spiritual blessing. And the promise of the spiritual blessing is going to be the world via Israel. That is God's method, always has been God's method of blessing the world by Israel. Messiah via Israel for the world. The Word of God to the world via Israel. And in the future, it will be the Word of God dispersed via Israel, or particularly Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the Word of the Lord will come forth from Jerusalem, and so that the coming world capital is Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, the world will be governed by the Word of God from a place on this earth. It is always the world blessed via Israel in the Word of God, past, present, and also in the future. All right, the promise of spiritual blessing. Notice down at verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee, and notice the expansion of it, in thee, or by you, Israel, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now you say, why do you call this idea of just spiritual blessing to the world through Israel? Well, follow through. In verse 3, he promises that there'll be blessing to the world through Israel. Through what of Israel? Look over at chapter 22, verse 18. What kind of nation will it be? Will it be a democracy, a monarchy, theocracy? What's the nation going to be like? Well, it doesn't say, except they're going to be a great nation, and will bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. So the promise of great nation, look over at chapter 13, verse 16. Not only are they going to be a great nation, but they're going to be populous. 13:16, I will make your seed, which again is promised to be a great nation, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed be numbered. If you look over at chapter 17, you've got further promise concerning the national history of Israel. Verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. So again, the promise of a great nation, and that great nation is going to have a great king, and that is amplified in the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. The great nation idea developed of what kind of nation it will be. And by the way, I think, again, all the way through, if the area of the covenants we kind of say, well, again, not too interesting. Well, can I ask you a question? If you find a little bit of disinterest in these covenants, can I ask you a real pointed question?
why are you disinterested in God's program? Something's wrong with somebody, isn't it? Either his program is horrible, or we are. So we'll make an application. If the covenants bore you, it's because you're horrible, sinful. And the reason I say that is because, you know, sometimes going through the covenants, I kind of got the same thing. I said, Israel, the land, the promise. Come on, give me something for my day. And then all of a sudden it strikes me, that is God's program. And I'm not too hemp on God's program. So either it's wrong with him or wrong with me. And I'm not going to tell you which, because you know. Okay, 2 Samuel 7. This is a good point to reveal how that our natures are just not quite as interested in what God is doing. We're more interested in him titillating our emotions and making us giddy happy all the time. 2 Samuel 7, which is kind of a low viewpoint of life, isn't it? And why we're often so miserable. We're all introverted to ourselves rather than the program of God, and that is terrible. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. God says, since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from mine enemies, also the Lord tells thee what he will make, tells thee that he will make thee an house. So this is going to develop the national entity of Israel. And verse 12, when your days be fulfilled, speaking to David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thine own body, and will establish his kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant talked about a great nation. Now we've got the idea of a kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he talks about discipline, and then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Your throne shall be established forever. So that, what does the Davidic covenant do? The Davidic covenant amplifies the idea of the great nation. The new covenant amplifies the idea of the spiritual blessings, and the Palestinian covenant amplifies the idea of a land. So the idea is, in the basic agreement that God has made with man, it's this. I am going to put my people, Israel, in a certain geographic location, the land of Israel. Through those people, I will channel blessing to the entire world. And those people will be a great nation, and they will have a theocracy with a king on the throne, and the king will be the seed of David. And of course, the New Testament comes along, and the seed, or the king that sits on David's throne, is the person of Christ. So, thy Israel, Christ is going to sit on the throne and reign as king forever. So that you can see why we said the basic covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let's take the covenant, Abrahamic, and look at the provisions of it, and we'll make that D. The provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. First of all, just a little data, which we already have. The first point, the covenant is located in Genesis 12, 1-3. However, and let's put this underneath it in sort of parentheses, that covenant, two things happens to it. The covenant made in Genesis 12 is going to get, in the Old Testament, reaffirmed. And not only is it going to get reaffirmed, but it is also, it is going to get expanded. So two things will happen to the Abrahamic covenant located in Genesis 12, 1-3. God is going to hammer on that thing by reaffirming it. And as he reaffirms it, he is also going to expand it. Now, just to show you how he does that in Genesis, here are the portions. He reaffirms and expands in Genesis 12, 6 and 7. He expands and reaffirms in Genesis 13, 14 through 17. He expands and reaffirms in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. He does the same in chapter 17, verse 1 through verse 14. And he expands and reaffirms it in chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. The book of Genesis from chapter 12 through 50 is basically, if you want to put a title over it, it's the Abrahamic covenant and so forth. Because that's just about all you've got from here on out, the Abrahamic covenant and the details. So this is a very, very vital. As a matter of fact, think through the Old Testament. It's all the covenant, isn't it? In the book of Exodus, they're down in Egypt. And in chapter 12, he takes them out of Egypt in order to get them where? Up to the land. And they stop down at Sinai, and in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and basically Deuteronomy, God gives them instructions on how to act when you get in the land. And in the book of Joshua, what are they doing? Conquesting the land. So basically, the Old Testament is the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and in Judges, that's how they mess up in the land. And God throws them out of the land. And how a few people related to the Word. That's the book of Ruth. And then Samuel and Kings and Chronicles is the Judges period in the land and the period when God gave them a king in the land. And basically, the prophets come along saying what? If you don't repent, God is going to pitch you out of the land. And what we studied last Sunday night, what's Jeremiah come along and say? You're going to be taken captive. Taken captive from the land of Palestine for 70 years in Babylon. There they're dispersed. And then he makes what announcement? That out there in dispersion, a king is going to come along and make a decree. And the decree is going to say what? Go back to your land. That's found in the book of Ezra. And then finally, when you close out the Old Testament, you got the city kind of level, you know, somewhat built, and you've got the people, a few of them, 50, 60,000 back in the land, and in the land they fail to obey God, and consequently persecution comes again, and the New Testament times with the year 70 A.D., what happens? Titus comes, well, Christ's own prediction. I'd love to gather you like a chick under its wings. However, you refuse to do so, the city is going to be leveled and destroyed, and Titus comes down in 70 AD and destroys the land of Palestine. So what's it all about? What's history all about? Israel and her land. That's history. Israel, her land, and the blessing that's going to come only when Israel gets in proper place. As long as Israel is out of joint, everything is out of joint because God's program centers in that particular part. So if you don't like the covenants again with the land and so forth, what are you going to do with the Old Testament? You're going to have to pitch that. And then you come along and say, well, I don't need something rich like Galatians. And Galatians will come along and say, remember the Abrahamic covenant was not to seeds but to a seed? And you say, oh no, the covenant again. And you get over in the book of Romans, which is rich in the doctrine of salvation, and he comes to chapter 9, he says, by the way, what makes Israel unique? The covenants. And by the way, while we're at it, let me give you chapter 10, and while we're at that, let me give you chapter 11. So 9, 10, and 11 puts you right into the covenants in Israel again. And if we're not interested in that, want it something richer yet, go back to the imputation chapter, which is Romans chapter 4, which talks about the imputation of our salvation, and who's it pick up? Why, let me tell you how to get saved. Back to Abraham. And he quotes the portion in Genesis 15, where God was reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant and makes this his basis for building the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of imputation. So it's covenants all the way through. And yet that's a very often completely neglected thing in Bible study, and that's why so often, I think, in the study of the Word, do you ever feel like sometimes you get a fact here and a fact here, but you keep wondering, I've got these facts and these sermons over the years, I wonder if this is ever going to fall together in something that gels. Have you ever got that feeling? Where the whole thing is going to be a system. It's going to, most Bible studies. So unfortunately, Christians will live this way. They say, "Well, I got this verse over here, and I can't square it with this verse over here." And also, I heard a sermon from over here that bothers me. And you spend all your time to get all those little ends put together, and it's sort of a frenzy. And it's based on the fact that we are not understanding some very basic things about the Word. Namely, it rests in covenants, it develops, and it all gels and fits together when those things are understood. All right, second, under the provisions, let's put the categories of blessing coming from the Abrahamic covenant. Categories of blessing. Basically, they go like this. In the Abrahamic covenant, there are certain promises made to Abraham personally. Promises made to Abraham personally. And by that I mean there are certain promises in that covenant that we don't get in, his son doesn't get in on, he's the only one that got in on them. They were just made to Abraham personally, alone. And for that, let's put these things down with Genesis 12 in front of us. So let's turn back to that, Genesis 12. We could go on with that if you go over to Hebrews, which is designed to bring a believer to maturity. You get over there in the book of Hebrews, it begins to talk about the blessings of salvation, and pretty soon you know what he's doing? He's quoting the new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31 and pointing out its blessings. Everything roots and rests in the covenants. All right. Certain things of this covenant can only be taken to apply to Abraham personally. And basically, the thing that applies to him personally is this. You are going to be the father of a great nation. Nobody else can partake of that promise. He's to be father of a great nation. Nobody else can partake of that promise. It's the part of the covenant that was just personal. Notice verse 2. Nobody could fulfill it. It's Abraham personally. Verse 2 says, I will make of you. And that's not the nation. That's not the Gentiles. That's not us. That's just old Abraham alone. I will make of you, Abraham alone, a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. So to be the father of a great nation is the part of the covenant that only rests with Abraham and Abraham alone. There's a second category. There are certain promises in the Abrahamic covenant that are made to Abraham's seed. Certain category made to his seed. And the seed of Abraham has three things onto which they can hang by the Abrahamic covenant. They are, one, greatness. Two, population. And three, a homeland. Those are all ingrained in the Abrahamic covenant for his seed. Greatness, population, and homeland. Since this is the covenant made by God for Israel, and since according to Romans, developing man's character, man is a God-hater, can you explain anti-Semitism? What is anti-Semitism? Anti-Semitism is basically hatred of God reflected in the people that he chose. And how many attempts have you had to take the word of God literally and shove it down God's throat? What happened down in when Israel was down in Egypt? Remember, the idea was to bend them over with labor. Remember the slaying of the children? Why would you pick on Jewish children? Why was there what was wrong with those Jewish people? Well, God had promised them population, and there was an attempt on man's part to wipe it out. Why? Man's resentment toward God. Why Hitler? Why anti-Semitism there? Why in the New Testament with the birth of Christ? Under Herod, is there an attempt to wipe out the children? Why in the times of Persia, back in the book of Esther, was there an attempt on the part of Haman to wipe out all Jews? And really, when you look at it, I don't know of any anti-Semitism. We understand that word, don't we? Have you ever heard of anti-Irishism? How come? Why haven't people historically wanted to wipe out the Irish, I mean as a whole? Why not? Why not the antipathy toward other peoples that you've got with the factor of anti-Semitism that is always there? Because they're part of God's plan in a unique way, and to have harmony with them, or right relationship with them, indicates harmony with the Word of God. Okay, let's establish each one of these. 12:2, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The idea of his name being a great greatness for him and for his people. The population, without turning to it, chapter 13, verse 16, that's where you got the innumerable seed. Also chapter 15 and verse 5. And then the homeland, chapter 12 and verse 1. A land, a population, and greatness. All right, that's the promise made to the seed. Now, is there any other category of promise in the Abrahamic covenant? Read through it. Look particularly at verse 3. There's something in that promise, in that covenant, for Abraham personally. There's something in that covenant for the nation of Israel. Anybody else in there? Abraham personally, Israel nationally, and? All right, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there is a category of promise in the Abrahamic covenant that relates to Gentiles. So promises for all the rest of us. Gentiles. Every other race of people is Gentile as far as Scripture is concerned. Personal blessing, seed blessing, Gentile blessing is involved in it. Only God knows the confusion that can enter in when you make seed blessings, try to apply to Gentiles, and cross these three lines. And if you've read anything in the area of some literature on prophecy, you find out that when these lines are kept straight, you don't have any problems. When these are confused and you're trying to get the seed promises applied over here to... you come up with all kinds of... You even come up with the United States in prophecy, such as The World Tomorrow, which does a magnificent job of confusing these prophecies and misapplying them and making promises to the nation of Israel apply to a Gentile nation or something else. Okay, one last category we've got time for, and let's put that down as E. Let's call E the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And get two very important statements down. Number one, the institution of the covenant. And that's an important word there, the institution. By that I mean the beginning of it or the initiation of it. The institution of it depended on Abram's obedience. The institution of it depended on Abraham's obedience. In other words, whether or not there would be a covenant program depended on obedience of Abraham. You've got that in chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember, when God called Abraham, he was living with Terah, who was an idolater. We know that from Joshua 24 and verse 2. He commanded Abraham to leave Ur for a land that he didn't specify. And Abraham haltingly does so. He stops apparently in chapter 11, verse 31 for a little vacation up at Haran. But notice in this whole covenant, do you have anything that's conditional? Anything that Abraham had to do for the covenant program to start? Well, notice verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." See what's latent there? In order for the covenant program to start, in order for it to be instituted, what is it conditioned upon? Abram, get out of Ur. In other words, I'm not starting a covenant program with you as long as you're down in Ur. So what do we have to say? We have to say as to the nature of the Abrahamic covenant, its initiation, its institution depended on Abram's obedience. Look at chapter 22. We've already seen it, but we didn't note one fact about it. Chapter 22, verse 18, God notes that fact. Had Abraham not obeyed, there would not have been an Abrahamic, or there would not have been a covenant, at least through Abraham. Notice the point is made in Genesis 22:18 that says this, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why? "Because you have obeyed my voice." So what's he saying? That the blessing of salvation to the Gentiles is rooted and based in what? Abraham's obedience. So the institution of it depended upon his obedience. Now, note this. No conditions for that covenant exist beyond Genesis 12:1. And you can scratch and hunt and look. And no conditions exist beyond Genesis 12:1. So once the obedience occurs, the covenant is on. And in closing, let me give you, and I'll only read them off, reasons why the covenant is unconditional. And by unconditional, I mean once Abraham has made the initial move of obedience, there is never a condition attached. Here's why it is unconditional. One, it's called eternal. Obviously, if it's called eternal, it couldn't be terminated. That shouldn't be too hard to see. It's called eternal. Second, because the original covenant contained only one condition, and it has been fulfilled. No enlargement, when you come throughout the book, no enlargement ever adds anything. By the way, do you think of any reason why
God, taking that original covenant, if there's only one condition that's been fulfilled, can you think of any reason why God wouldn't add any on any later? No. Why he couldn't do that? Just take a simple illustration. If you make a contract with somebody and make an agreement, are you free to add all the clauses you want during the week? Of course not. You might put in parenthetically, God follows those rules. We know that. From Galatians 3, he talks about, he says, even though it be a man's covenant, it can't be annulled or reversed. And then he says, an additional covenant cannot add to the Abrahamic covenant. So God can't add clauses. His character wouldn't allow it. A third reason why it is unconditional is because of the way it was instituted. And you might put in parentheses Genesis 15, 18 through 21. We'll come back and show what that was later. Next, because it is called immutable. It is called immutable. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. Covenant with Abraham is called immutable. That means unchangeable. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. Now we'll look at two passages to close. The last reason is the covenant is reaffirmed in times of apostasy. Now if it was conditional, isn't that kind of strange? You'd think that in times of apostasy, God would come along and say, now wait a minute, if you don't repent, I'm going to cancel the covenant. But you find a funny phenomenon. Every time Israel begins to kick up her heels, you know what God does? Reaffirms the covenant. And let's put a couple of passages with that, and then we'll go home. Psalm 89. Remember what we started out with tonight? A condition when not met may cancel the whole agreement, or a condition when not met may cancel only the benefits of it. Now let's see if we can catch that in this Psalm 89 passage. Psalm 89, verse 29. We're breaking in, but God is talking about his agreement with David and so forth. Verse 29, it says, his seed also will I make to endure forever as the throne, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, what if disobedience comes in? Cancel the covenant or cancel the blessing? Which? Will sin mean the covenant is off? Verse 30. If his children, that is, with whom the covenant has been made, forsake my law and walk not in mine ordinances, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then what? The covenant is off? No. Discipline. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Is that saying anything? I've made a covenant. If you sin, I will discipline and you will not get blessing. But I will not cancel the covenant. So that, what about Israel? Is Israel free from iniquity and following the Lord? No. What does this mean? This means discipline. Does it mean cancellation of covenant? Never. And I don't know how words in this particular passage could be any stronger then God saying, their sin will not alter the agreement. Look at Jeremiah 31 as our last passage. Jeremiah 31, 36 and 37. Or 35 through 37, I guess. Can you think of any way, and this, by the way, is in the time of the deepest apostasy. Israel could not be farther from God. When the prophet Jeremiah speaks, remember he was just saying the captivities are on the road. Remember back in chapter 29 we looked at Sunday, you're going to be taken captive. He didn't even offer a chance for repentance. It's all over, you've reneged my word, and you're going into captivity. But notice as they're about to go into captivity, he reminds them the covenant is still on. Verse 35, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, and so forth, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. You think of any more effective way? I will cut off Israel when there's no more sun and there's no more moon. Thus saith the Lord, verse 37, if the heaven can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, then I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. What's he trying to say?
Trying to say there is no way I will cut off my people. I will discipline. Will I cast them off? What about the words of Romans? Has God cast off his people? Answer, God forbid. Which means God still has an existing covenant with Israel. No matter what is going on in world history, what must happen, the thing that must happen in history, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants. They must be fulfilled if the Word of God means anything at all. And what does that do for us? That gives us perspective on the future. That says that all events of great significance are Middle East, because God must fulfill his covenants to Israel, and this provides for us the basis of all prophecy, which is the covenants of God made with Israel. Father, tonight we're thankful for your word, for your plan, for all that this teaches us. It teaches us that you have an interest in humanity. It shows us that you exercise your own sovereign choice. You chose Israel, and via the nation of Israel, you chose to give to us the blessing of salvation, the coming of a Savior. And we're thankful that not only do we have heaven as secure because of the blessings coming from God through Israel, but we're thankful that the political future of this world is going to be blessing from God and the establishment of justice through his people, the nation of Israel. And we're thankful that all this rests on the fact that you've made covenants and agreements, and that those covenants will be forever kept. And we're thankful for this tonight. And we pray that as we continue to study in this particular area, that through your word we might receive the necessary orientation to know what is happening tomorrow, so that our lives can be aligned not with the passing governments and plans of men, but that they can be aligned with the firm and settled purpose of God expressed in these covenants, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.